But as we get into the text here today, you know, I have a question. Why do we and many other churches set aside a day to commemorate Palm Sunday? Because I just want you to think about Palm Sunday. What took place there? I think it would be fairly accurate to say that many pastors, in preaching a message on this, will probably say that at least most of the people outside of the city didn't understand what Jesus was about to do. And that they had their certain perceptions of what Jesus should do. Probably many people in that crowd, wanted Jesus dead by the end of the week. So why do we celebrate a day where it seems feasible that at least many of the people are worshiping falsely? Is there any other day in the year that churches will talk about the false worship of individuals and then imitate that false worship on a Sunday morning by getting palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and commemorate a facade of worship? Now, I'm purposefully saying it this way because I want to jolt us into rethinking Palm Sunday. What is this about? I do think that there are things that we should rejoice in when we think about Palm Sunday, but if we focus on the crowd or if we focus on the palms, then all we're going to do is we're going to be stuck in the false worship of the crowd. What we need to do is rethink Palm Sunday and grasp greater points so that we can see the greatness of Jesus and then worship God truly and more fully. So, if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey and the colt. The foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now there is great joy to be had in thinking about Palm Sunday, but not a minimal temporal joy like many of the people in the triumphal entry. Here in this text, and knowing the rest of the story, we see that just because somebody confesses Jesus as the Son of David does not mean that you really know who he is, and it doesn't mean that you really worship him. Nevertheless, Matthew inserts this story into his writing for a purpose. And I think Matthew is trying to call his readers to see greater truth here as we put Palm Sunday together with Jesus' life, and then actually as we move forward to Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. I think that Palm Sunday, just a message on Palm Sunday without Easter, would be pointless. So we need to put this together. And I'm going to start off by simply asking this question: what does Palm Sunday teach us? And in looking at this text, and then I'm going to jump to another text towards the end. But in looking at this text, starting off, I believe that Palm Sunday revealed Jesus' kingship. The story is really interesting from Jesus' perspective. I mean, Jesus is taking complete command of the scenario before him. He's commanding his disciples and then telling them what's going to happen. He calls the disciples to speak authoritatively on his behalf. He says, go to a certain city, find this donkey and find this colt, and then take it away. And if anybody has any questions, hey, that's my colt. What are you doing? If anybody has any questions, tell him the Lord has need of them. And he will give that colt to you. He'll give the donkey to you. The reason why I find this so fascinating is because right here, Jesus reveals his authority and his intention to follow through on God's salvation plan. When I think about this scenario, I think about Jesus' words in John 10 that says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up." Listen, the triune God has orchestrated this plan. And Jesus is in charge of the earthly events leading to his own death. And he's in complete control over it all. How awesome that Jesus did not merely die, but he willfully laid down his life. And he was the one that was taking the steps towards his own death. Isn't that encouraging? He chose to do this. What a glorious king! But maybe you say, well, wait a second. Does this text really say anything about Jesus being a king? Yeah, in verse 5 we see that, but we're actually given hints of Jesus being a king earlier on in this story, and that there's an emphasis of him being the king. The very fact that Jesus says the Lord has need of them shows that he is master, and he's the owners of the donkey. But then we see this donkey situation, this colt. And I believe that Jesus riding on a colt reveals, yes, his humility, but it also reveals his authority. And there are actually examples of kings in history who rode donkeys in front of people. In 1 Kings, we read David's words regarding Solomon, and he says, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" See, it seems as though a king riding on a donkey actually was symbolizing times of peace. And so when Jesus chose a colt to ride on, he's declaring to Jerusalem that he is the king of peace coming into the city. He's coming to bring peace. And then Matthew says, this is in fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecies that were spoken hundreds of years before Jesus even came on this earth. God is revealing to the people clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah King who's coming to bring peace. This is a clear picture, people. Look, he is the King coming into the city. But then there's something also I think very interesting about this colt riding of Jesus. See, the text reveals to us that you have two donkeys here. You have the mother, and then you have the colt. Now, I don't know much about donkeys, but I have heard that it takes a while to train a colt. And here we have Jesus simply sitting on the colt, and you don't hear anything about people trying to pull it or the colt stopping and saying, "I don't want to go any further." I mean, here's a colt in the midst of a huge crowd, and Jesus is sitting on the colt, and the colt is moving forward. I agree with this one commentator by the name of D.A. Carson. He says, in the midst, then, of an excited crowd, an unbroken animal remains calm under the hands of the Messiah who controls nature. Thus, the event points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. This emphasis is even brought out in Mark and Luke. They're quick to state that the colt has never been ridden before. And yet Jesus can calm the colt. Jesus is the king. And he is the king who's bringing peace. So we're compelled, I think, as we think about this scenario, as we think about this story, our senses are heightened and our joy increases. And we want to say with verse 5, "Behold, your king is coming to you. The one who left heaven's glories. The one who came to the degradation of this sinful world which he created. The one whom we sinned against is coming in to the great city of Jerusalem declaring that he is bringing peace with the treasonous people." Whew. Amazing. Amazing love. How can it be? Palm Sunday reveals Jesus is King. And clearly, then, we can even feel that Palm Sunday elicits a response from the people. It does seem as though the people got at least some of the intentions of the entry on the donkey. There's excitement. In preparing Jesus for the ride, the disciples laid their own clothes on the animals. And by the way, it's not saying in the text that Jesus sat on both donkeys. Okay? He sat on them, referring to the clothes. And he rode on this colt. So here we have the scene set. Jesus enters, coming into the city. The disciples are obeying. They're showing homage to Jesus. And the people praise by taking some of their own clothes, cutting down some branches from the trees, spreading them across the road. And that's a sign to show honor to Jesus as a king. Think of 2 Kings 9. And Jehu is telling his friends that he's going to be king. And we read there in that chapter, "Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Here's a similar response. We're hastening to take our clothes from us, these robes, and lay them down. The people are showing homage to Jesus, but they're doing so much more, because as Jesus comes into the city, they quote from Psalm 118. But before quoting Psalm 118, they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Again, the word Hosanna means "save now," or "oh, save." It eventually simply meant to be a phrase of praise to God, but I do think that these people are asking for some type of salvation. They need rescuing, and they recognize Jesus is the Son of David. Listen, they're not just saying, "Oh, Jesus came from the lineage of David." This is a title that they're giving Jesus. They're recognizing that he is, or they're saying, he is the Messiah. Okay? And then we even have, a little bit later, people are asking, "Who is this?" And they respond, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." This is a very important statement for them to be making, because remember another scenario when somebody says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now these people are saying, yes, someone good can come out of Nazareth. There's a prophet that has come out of Nazareth who is the Messiah, who is the Son of David. So they're grasping certain things. Now, it's this great exuberance and confession of the people at this triumphal entry that's caused many of us to wonder, how in the world could people be so joyous towards Jesus at this point in time, and only in a matter of days, they're hostile towards him? Now, I think we have to be careful, because I'm not convinced that everybody in this crowd was also in the crowd at Jesus' trial. Jerusalem was a big city. Okay, so we don't know if every single person turned, but we can be fairly confident that many people did. Even the disciples of Jesus, in a matter of days, turned from Christ, all but John, it's recorded. How can that be the case? It's their perceptions of who Jesus is. But as I think about that, I'm reminded again of the quote that I've mentioned multiple times in our series through Matthew. That quote from Leon Morris that says, "Jesus is not looking for amazement and admiration, but for repentance." I see a lot of amazement and even admiration at this scenario. But the question is whether or not there was repentant admiration. Amazed repentance. Matthew does indicate that these people want saving, but what kind of saving do they really want? We can't assume that these people were really asking for genuine salvation from the Lord. Let me give you a couple illustrations. Let's think about a student who's in college. Some of you were in college, or maybe let's think of somebody in high school. And they have a big test that's coming up. They have a packed schedule. They have all these extracurricular activities. But there's this big test coming. And they've known that this test is coming for months. You know, you get that syllabus at the beginning of the semester. You know what you're supposed to do. But, you know, you have a lot of other things going on your plate. And so you do what many college students do, or maybe high school students do. And you say, "I am really going to study the night before." Right? So you get to the night before and you start studying, but then your eyes are starting to droop, you fall asleep, and you wake up the next morning and you panic. And when you wake up the next morning in the panic, you just say, Lord, save me. Now, what are you saying in that phrase? Come, please, Lord, and declare me righteous in your sight. Is that what you're saying? No. You're saying, please don't let me fail. Just give me something that my parents won't be mad at. Okay? Or let me give you another situation. My sister-in-law, she's been to Ireland on a couple of occasions, and there was this one time that we were looking at pictures of her trip to Ireland, and she showed us pictures of this one cliff that she went to. And if you've ever seen the movie The Princess Bride, you know the Cliffs of Insanity. Okay? That's a real place. I had no idea. And that's where she was. And she had the picture of these cliffs, and I'm looking at that picture, and I don't like heights. Okay? And the thought that I get when I see that, and she told me there's no fence at the edge of it. Panic. Because what I'm thinking is I'm going to the cliff and I'm gonna stand like this, or like this. And if I want to see the edge, I'm gonna lay down, right? But what I'm thinking is I'm gonna stand here and I'm gonna be with some friends. And then my friend, you know, just jokingly is going to go, boom! And I'm going to just, bye! I'm done! Now, let's just say, for example, that I'm there and my friends do joke around. And they push me. And somehow, by this amazing feat, I turn in the air and catch myself on the cliff. And then I just say, save me! I don't want any of my friends up there thinking, he's a pastor, and he's asking God for salvation now? Right? What am I asking for? Please hear me. If I'm hanging on a cliff, grab my hand, people. Right? Context. Context. What am I asking for? What are these people asking for when they're saying, oh, save us? And I think that the context even tells us what they're asking for. We may not know this, but actually this similar chant and Psalm 118 was quoted in Jerusalem 100 years prior at a point in time with a man by the name of Jonathan Maccabeus who delivered one of the fortifications in Jerusalem from Syria. Similar political power. So Jesus, save. But they're saying to Jesus, do a better job than Maccabeus, save in the highest. And then I think the linchpin in understanding this is that they use palm branches. And palm branches were actually, according to my ESV study Bible, it says the branches or palms symbolized Jewish nationalism and victory. So here we have the people, I think, thinking about political victory. They confess Jesus as king, but they only want Jesus to rescue them from their physical, tangible enemies. Yeah, they wanted peace, and Jesus comes to bring peace, but Jesus came to bring a peace that they really didn't think was necessary. They don't really want Jesus then. They just want what they think Jesus is supposed to give. And how often is that the case for us? All too often, people are asking God to save them, but they just want saving from what they think they need salvation from. And so we have all these different types of gospels that people preach. People only want to be saved out of hell. They don't want God, so there's the get out of hell free card gospel. People just want to be a little bit more moral with an edge. And so we have the moralistic gospel. We have a therapeutic gospel. We have a social justice gospel. We have a be yourself, however you are type of gospel. We have an Oprah gospel. We have a Republican gospel. We have a Democrat gospel. And none of these are the true gospel. The true gospel is Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection and him granting the righteousness we need in order to stand in the presence of God. Jesus came to bring real salvation, which is reconciliation, which is restoration with God. We were created for God's glory, and we need to be brought back to God. That's what Jesus came to bring. That's the gospel. So do you really want God, or do you just want certain stuff from him? If you just want his stuff and you don't want him, then you're just like the fickle people in Jerusalem who cried Hosanna but didn't really praise him. But see, my hope, my prayer is that we really would cry out Hosanna and mean it. Do we want the King of Peace, or do we want our plans for peace? I think at least in part the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, causes us to ask this question in our own hearts. Jesus didn't come to this earth first to simply say, let's get rid of Roman oppression. Jesus came to grant greater, more pervasive salvation, a salvation from the tyranny of our own sinfulness. The irony is where the Israelites wanted freedom from oppression from Romans, Jesus actually says, all of you have oppressed the creation that I have created. You all need rescuing. We lost the gracious relationship with God through our treason, and we need restoration. And this is where we have to go from Palm Sunday to the end of this week. How in the world is Jesus going to grant this type of salvation? Well, we know that a few days later, Jesus was tried. And in one of his trials, we have the people calling for a convicted criminal to be set free so that they can try and crucify Jesus. So then Jesus is tried, and then Jesus is going forward towards crucifixion. But before he's even crucified, he's beaten by people. I just had one of my sons reading in the story a week or two ago, and I asked him what he read, and he talked about the beating of Jesus. And he said, and then they put the robe on him. And I pressed that a little bit. I said, did you know, bud, that when they put that wool robe on Jesus, he had all these open wounds. He was bleeding in his body. And so when they put that wool robe on him, then his blood dried up, and then they ripped off the robe again to open up all the wounds. Now, I didn't say that just to gross my son out. I did that because I wanted him to understand the nature of what Jesus did in order to bring rescue. We can think of the cross in these ethereal terms that we don't really think that Jesus really did, as a human being, die on a real cross, and he really was beaten, and they really did put a crown of thorns into his skull. And then after this beating, then they take him to the cross beam, and they call him to carry his own cross. But Jesus has been up all the night before. He's too tired. He's weakened by the beatings, and he can't carry his own cross. The God who created everything seen and unseen can't even carry the cross. And so somebody else carries it, takes it to the place that he's going to be crucified. They lay him down on the cross, and Jesus willingly lays there. We know Jesus said, if I wanted to call these legions of angels, I could. There's another phrase, if he wanted to, right? But he laid there, and they put those spikes through his hands, and they put the spikes into his feet, sending jolting pain through his nervous system. And then they pick up the cross, and they drop it into the hole. And now, it's a struggle for survival. Because a cross death wasn't that you died from all the loss of blood. Usually the cross death was you died from suffocation. Because now you have to pick yourself up and use the strength of the nails in order to inhale and exhale. And so Jesus is on the cross, but then that's not even the most intense pain that he experiences. Jesus experiences a pain that no other human being will ever experience. Jesus experiences the full force of the just, furious, righteous wrath of God in the place of not just one sinner, but for myriads upon myriads of sinners. Jesus takes eternal wrath on the cross. Some people don't like that phrase. Why does God have to punish somebody else in order for him to forgive me? Now, I do want you to think about this. There's some records that show that during Passover week, there would be 260,000 lambs killed just during Passover week. But why? Why does God have to kill them? Why would God have to punish Jesus for sins that I committed? That just doesn't seem right. Why can't God just not punish anybody and just say, yay, you're forgiven? But the nature of forgiveness, we all have to understand this. The nature of forgiveness is always somebody pays. When you offer forgiveness to somebody else, you take it on yourself, don't you? I forgive you. I'm not going to hold it against you. It's like I paid for this. I'm not going to make you pay. But with Jesus, it's to an eternal degree. He takes the payment on himself. God the Son takes the punishment in order to forgive. And I think at the cross we see just how wrong. I know we see at the cross just how sinful our sin is. How much it took for God to forgive us. And so we read in Romans 3, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is the propitiation. I love this word because this word means wrath appeaser. The only way that Old Testament saints, believers, could be forgiven is because it was those sacrifices. We're looking forward to the great sacrifice, the Lamb of Lambs who takes away the sins of the world. The only way any of us could be forgiven in our day is because of Jesus' sacrifice. Listen, when Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The eternal God was being punished for sins he never committed. The Father laid the punishment there on him so that we could be forgiven. And so that we who deserved that punishment would be able to never say, my God has forsaken me. But now we say, my God never leaves me nor forsakes me. Because listen, while Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? Jesus then also went on and said, it is finished. He appeased the wrath of God. And now he gives life to the fullest because he gives reconciliation with God. And reconciliation with God is life because God is life. He is everything. And so it's in these types of thoughts when we put Palm Sunday together with Good Friday, we see there is rejoicing to be had, but we have to ask ourselves a question. Do we really rejoice in him and in his way? Because we need a greater saving than we think we need. We need to be rescued and granted more than just an earthly saving. We need an eternal saving. But with this, I actually do want to press one other point. The crowd wasn't entirely wrong in thinking that the Messiah was going to give political restoration. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 24. The picture of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, I do think, pictures at least a couple other realities. And I believe that Palm Sunday reminds us of Jesus' coming kingdom. I ask you to turn to Psalm 24. This is one of my favorite psalms. Because I think once we see how this psalm relates to Jesus, our thinking is radically transformed. And some of you may have heard me talk on this passage before. If you were here last year on Ascension Sunday, I preached a message on this psalm. But let's read this psalm together. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, you may be asking two questions. First, why is this one of my favorite psalms? Secondly, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? Okay, so let me explain. This psalm reveals the mercy and power of God. To give an explanation of the understanding of this psalm, the psalmist starts off and says that the earth is the Lord's and all of his fullness. God owns everything. He is above all and over all, and he's over all the kings of the earth. It's not just that God is a better king than all other kings, but God gives those kings their right to rule as kings. He is the king over everything. And so just like people might ask with an earthly king, how can we come into the king's presence? What are the stipulations for coming in to the king's presence? How am I supposed to act with the king? So this psalmist says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can come into the presence of this wondrously glorious and powerful God? Who can come in? And the answer is this. These are the people that can come into the presence of God. Somebody with clean hands and a pure heart who has no idolatry and has never lied. That's who can come into the presence of this awesome God. Now, when I hear that, I say, well, I guess I'm not entering. But the psalmist goes on, David, to reveal that there are people who are going to enter. He says, this is Jacob, the generation who seek him, who seek your face. Now, get this. David is not saying that the nation of Israel has never lied. We know better than that, right? But what David is doing here is he's making a distinction, actually, between national physical Israel from those who are part of this generation. There are people who have clean hands and a pure heart, and those people are really Jacob, the generation who seek him. It's the same distinction that Paul brings up in Romans 2. When he says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of a heart. So David is calling all Jewish people to think carefully, and I believe David is calling us to think carefully. Who are the people who have clean hands and a pure heart? Now, you may be following me so far, okay? And you say, good, got it. But I wonder if you do. Because what bothers me is when many Christians read texts like this and they treat it like a checklist that they can attain to. So they'll say, okay, I need to have desires for God. Check. I need to be pure. I'm pretty pure. Oh, wait. I did have that thought. And Jesus said that even the thought is sin. And I was acting sinfully towards my children. And okay, but I'm just trying really good. So God knows my heart, and it's fine. I'll move on to the next one. No idolatry. Oh, great. I don't carve any idolatrous images. And then you realize, oh no, idolatry is ascribing any worth to something that I think is more worthy than God. I get more excited about these types of things than I do about worshiping God. I have a lot of idols in my life. Okay, well, we're going to table that one and come back. You get to the last one. No lying lips. Great. I don't lie. And then you go to Jesus' words, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Oh no! I haven't always been consistent with my yeses and nos. Listen, when we read a list like this, we can't just say, I'm doing better today than I did last month. The question is, who can attain? And the answer is, only those who are perfect. And if you are not perfect here, then you, left to yourself, are not allowed into the king's presence. But that's the key phrase here. Left to yourselves. When I think about this psalm, I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 5. The angel calls out for one who's worthy to open the scroll, and they find no one worthy. And so John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Okay, here's the situation. Just like Psalm 24, none of us have attained. And I want to press that point. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Paul says, the scriptures say, our speech is sinful. We cannot and have not attained. We're all a mess. And God has all right to take the sheet over humanity and say they're dead and done. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Not me. But wait. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Wait, it's the same picture as Revelation 5. Who can open the seal? Nobody. He weeps much. The mental picture that David is giving here is that the gates are ready to be opened to have people come into the presence of God, and then it looks over to the whole of the human race and sees none has attained, and so the heads of the gates droop in sorrow. And then all of a sudden, it hears words. No, lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up your heads, O everlasting doors, because there is one who can enter in. It's the King of Glory. He's the one that can come through the gates. Because, listen, Hebrews 4 says, in all points Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says that Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus always fully worshipped God as he ought to have. Jesus was perfect in every way, shape, and form, and he is no mere human. He is the God-man who fulfilled all of these requirements. Now, some of you could look at this and go, yeah, well, that's great that Jesus is the one who can enter into the gates, but what about anybody else? See, this is the beauty of the picture that David gives. He says there's a generation that seek his face. Jacob. And the mental picture that David gives is almost of a triumphal entry through the gates of a city. Jesus is coming into the cities. The drooping gates lift up their heads in joy, and the king walks through, and he has people who are following him. He has people that he has taken from the other kingdom and transferred them to bring them into the kingdom of God. That's what the King of Glory does. So lift up your heads. And the scriptures give this picture where Paul talks about Christians now being in Christ. We have been rescued. We have been set free. Now we're in Christ. And now because Christ has fulfilled the righteousness, now God declares us righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of another. God grants it to us. God grants us pure hands, clean hearts because of Jesus' cleansing. Do we get this? This is exciting to be able to come into God's presence, because at the beginning of this psalm, it was, there's no way I can go. But because of God's mercy and grace. And listen, don't treat the words mercy and grace lightly. We deserve to be dropped into hell right now. But because Jesus took the eternal wrath of God in our place, we are here. And we are actually in the presence of God right now. What does that have to do with Palm Sunday? You see, I think we must be more excited about being in the presence of God now than we are excited about Jesus coming into a city of Jerusalem in 30 AD. Jesus has gone to the heavenly throne room in the presence of God, where we've even, many of us have been memorizing from Romans 8, Jesus is at the right hand of God who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus ascended. He rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven as our representative. And now because of that, we're in the presence of God. That's greater excitement than people waving palm branches and saying, oh, save. I don't have to wave palm branches even. I just say, God, save. I can speak and he hears the words coming out of my mouth and he loves me. It's greater joy. I think also that this helps us and reminds us that there is a day where Jesus is coming back again with full political power. Lift up your heads, O gates. I do believe Jesus. I do believe the scriptures when it says that one day in Revelation 19, Jesus is coming again on a white horse in battle to wage war against all who are against him. And he will win. And he will bring his kingdom of eternal peace. And then in Revelation 21, we read of a day I long for. The day that the new heaven is brought together with the new earth. And in that day, we will worship fully and completely. Our hosannas will not be tainted with any sin whatsoever. And we will worship like the worship of Revelation 5, where the angels and living creatures and elders and the number of myriads and myriads and thousands say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lived forever and ever. What an unfathomably awesome day. So much better than merely the waving of the palm branches. Can you imagine the noise of the people worshiping God in that setting and then seeing the elders get down on the ground and they're saying, we continue to worship Jesus because he died for us to bring this restoration. He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. So here, as we think about the Palm Sunday message, I don't want us to be merely caught up in a facade of religious zeal. That you can go to church week in and week out and fake it. But if you do, you are missing out. There's greater joy in submitting to the King and going to him in repentance and forgiveness. Those who trust in him aren't just granted decaying palm branches. We've been granted the privilege to come into God's presence in real worship. We have a Savior to see face to face. We have a new Jerusalem to look forward to. We have this because Jesus, the Messiah, saved us not primarily from physical oppression, but from the wrath of God and our own sin. He did everything and now triumphantly marches on, and we continue to follow after him until we see him face to face. Let the message of Palm Sunday confront your heart and comfort your heart in new and greater heights of joy in him. In a moment, we're going to sing a song. And I hope from your hearts you want to praise God. He's done it all to grant you the ability to worship him, to really worship him in spirit and in truth. Not just the facade excitement, but real. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Believers, one of the responses from a message like this is rejoice in God. Truly rejoice in him. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus, Don't try to justify your lack of trust and your refusal to trust God. Jesus took it on himself to save people. Turn to him. Rest in him. There's no greater love. There's people that will be in our prayer room that will be willing to talk to you if you have greater questions about the faith. If you're a believer and you need to repent and you've been seeing that you've been going into faking it and you want to pray with somebody, please go back and they'd be willing to talk to you. But please respond. Don't walk away from this time. Don't walk away from this time without growing in the joy of repentance. And so let me pray for us. Father, because Jesus has marched into your heavenly presence and you have allowed him into your presence, I know now you hear me. We come on the basis of his name and his glory. And God, as our eternal King, we're praying, I'm praying, God, that you would grant us eyes to see. Lord, I know that we blind ourselves to certain things that we don't want to embrace, but God, we need to face reality. And you don't cause us to say face reality just so that we can be miserable. No, you call us to face reality so that our joy would be complete in you. Father, remove the blinders that Satan has placed in front of people's eyes and soften the hardened hearts that are here. May your kingdom message go forth with power. And for those of us who believe, Father, I pray that we would recognize the privilege that we have in being in your presence. Don't let us waste our lives, Lord. But let us march on in the kingdom march, knowing that you've saved us because you delight in us and you love us. So, Father, to your name be the glory. Because of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. So hear these words. Again, we invite you to come back this evening and then Good Friday. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Amen.